Psalm 3, 1 through 4. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered from his holy hill.
Good morning and happy Palm Sunday. We now take you to a live Bible study from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri.
A blessed Palm Sunday to all of you. And we are going to be back in John 7 today. Pick up where we left off. But first, I'm going to address a question that came to me during the week, after the class. And we'll talk about that a little bit, and then we'll get back to where we were and move forward. Again, John chapter 7. And we welcome all who are with us this morning, both those in our gym, those listening in the St. Louis area, KFUO 850 AM, and those listening in literally around the world, I guess. World on KFUO.org. Welcome. Palm Sunday, we join with Christians all over the world, of course, in remembering and observing our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, knowing what lies ahead. So with that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Palm Sunday, recounting and remembering that triumphant entry of your Son into Jerusalem, coming as a suffering servant, not an earthly king. Shouts of Hosanna is exactly why he came, to save us now, and we thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is ours through them. We thank you for the privilege of sharing this wonderful news with all whom we encounter. Be with us now as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. Send your Holy Spirit to guide us, helping us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of your word, and especially its meaning and significance for us as your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are again in John 7, and I did get an email this week that had a question in it about something that we discussed last week. I understand there was a discussion over lunch last Sunday. I don't know if it was a heated discussion or not, but there was a discussion at lunch last Sunday about one of the topics we were talking about, and that is this whole notion of Jesus' family, his brothers, remember, we looked at. We'll look at this again. Did not believe him, and family. And I mentioned, we went into Mark 3, which we'll do again as well. I mentioned that one thing that's always kind of bothered me is not only his brothers not believing in him, but family, and even in Mark 3, Mary is mentioned as being standing there outside with his brothers, and so we'll look at that again. But again, as I said last week, you think about all that Mary was told by the angel at the Annunciation, that she is bearing the Son of God, literally. And then, of course, when she and Joseph present him in the temple, all that Simeon tells her, right? And so it just is kind of striking, to me at least, that there is apparently some doubt, at least, regarding Mary and her his brothers. We know that post-resurrection, all of this changes as James, one of the brothers, is one of the heads of the church, or appears to be the head, actually, of the church in Jerusalem, writes the Epistle of James. Jude is written by another brother of Jesus, we believe, Judas. Okay, so here's the thing. The discussion, as I understand it, was, you know, can't we cut Mary some slack here? And maybe she was not, maybe not unbelieving or not believing in him, but just wanted him to come back home for his own safety, okay, for his own well-being. And maybe wasn't like the brothers were, you know, in literally, as it says, didn't believe him. That, I will grant, is possible. But I will also back that up with, we don't have anything in the text to conjecture that. In other words, It really is not there in the text. And so let's go back to John 7, and we'll just review this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we'll just review this. And I'll read to you what Dr. James Veltz, in his commentary on Mark, says about this. I always kidded him that he knows more about Mark than Mark knew about Mark, and so we'll take a look at what he has to say. All right, so let's go back to John 7 and kind of ramp up to this. Starting at verse 3, and notice again, we said last week how his brothers were goading him here. They were being sarcastic, you might say, with him, we believe. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret," in other words, in Galilee here, "if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then verse 5, "for not even his brothers believed in him." Okay? And we talked about this. In other words, they are being sarcastic. Well, if you're doing all these things, why stick around here in Galilee, in the backwater area? Why don't you just go up to Jerusalem and be on a bigger stage? You know, let a lot of people see you. If you really are who you are claiming to be, and if you really are doing these great things, why don't you just go up there? And remember, they're not being sincere here, we don't believe, at all. In fact, just the opposite. They are belittling him in this way. Then, remember, I directed us to Mark chapter 3. So if you want to keep your finger there or bookmark where you're at on your phone or whatever means you're using, and we'll go to Mark 3. And remember, this is, even to me at least, even more pointed than John 7, I'm sorry. So Mark 3, and we'll start at verse 20. Okay? "Then he," Jesus, "went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat." So huge crowd. He's got a huge following here. Verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind. He's crazy.'" And to me, that's very clear, very plain. It's not couched in subtle language. Okay. Now let me read for you what Dr. Veltz has to say. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. "The oddness of this scene," in other words, the scene we just read about, his family going out, thinking he's crazy, pulling back home, "should not be sugar-coated. It contributes strongly to Mark's picture of the strange Jesus." Okay? The notion that Jesus has gone out of his mind probably can be traced back to the entrance of the Holy Spirit into Jesus in Mark 1:10. That would be his baptism. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes. He is anointed with the Spirit. And his subsequent ejection into the desert. Remember, he immediately is led out by the Holy Spirit into the desert. Other odd activities also contribute to this judgment, and he's got a bunch of examples from the Gospel of Mark. The fact that his own family does not immediately accept him is confirmed by Jesus' interaction with his brothers as portrayed in John 7, 1 through 10, what we're studying. So he makes the connection there as well, to John 7, 1 through 10, and that sarcasm that the brothers had for him as further evidence of what is happening here, that they're going out and trying to pull him off the road because they believe he's crazy. They believe he's lost his mind. Then also he says that the phrase for family, this is a standard phrase for relatives, family members in Koine Greek. The denotation would logically include Jesus' brothers and even Mary. Okay? Going further, the meaning of the vocable is quite forcible. In this context, denoting seizing by force. So it's not just kind of mild, the ESV says seize him, but the word it really means seize him by force. I mean, take him by the collar and bring him back home. Okay. Now, further down, we did not look at this last week, but still in Mark 3, If you look at verses 31 through 35, we'll just look at verse 31 right now, and I'll go down a little bit too. So 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, look at Dr. Veltz again. He makes actually a stronger statement than I would make about this. He really goes and plays a lot with the standing outside. In other words, he kind of combines their physical position outside and even compares it to being outside of believing in him. Okay, so listen to this. Notice there are two outsides that are mentioned in verse 31 and 32. John uses it twice. Standing outside, as mentioned in the textual note, the adverb outside is sometimes used by Mark to denote outsiders. Jesus' family members who stand outside literally are also outside his circle, figuratively slash religiously. This is emphasized by the repetition of the adverb outside. Okay, everybody following that? So I would just look at it and say, okay, they're not in, they're not inside, there's a big crowd there, they're outside. But Dr. Veltz makes even more of that. Going down, they sent someone to him with a commission. That's the Greek word apostello, where we get apostle from. They sent someone with a call, with a request. It is striking that his mother and brothers do not confront and address Jesus themselves. As 3:34 and 35 will make even more clear, but as is already clear from their physical positioning outside and from their use of a representative to address their son and brother, familial connections have become secondary for Jesus. Okay, that's quite a statement. And his mother and brothers know it. He is no longer one of his mother's boys, as it were. Okay, now going down a little bit more, I won't read this whole thing. Kaleo, which is that verb, call him, in the verse constitutes a call to Jesus to abandon his mission. If it is not clear specifically, it is at least an appeal to Jesus to be a good boy and come home. And then finally, he says, then it is at this point Jesus' very family is not on the side of God, for they do not see Jesus doing the work of God. Okay? So he goes even further than I did last week, so there ought to really be a great discussion at lunch today for those who are talking about this. But I just think, again, that as he said to begin with, I don't think we can sugarcoat this or try to explain it in some way that makes us feel better about the fact that apparently his brothers and even Mary, by extension of family, and then she's even mentioned specifically in verse 31. Now, it is interesting. Think of that. At least to me, it's interesting. Think of that, and then think of what's going to happen this Friday. And who is there at the cross? Mary is there, isn't she? And remember that if this estrangement is the case with his family, remember what Jesus does from the cross. He assigns to John the responsibility to care for Mary, right? And says to Mary, behold your son. So even as he prays for the forgiveness of those who are killing him, at that point, literally murdering him, executing him unjustly, so he also, even if there is this estrangement, is caring for his mother, even if she is estranged from him, okay? So again, this is an area that it just appears. The other one I'll say that I am equally troubled with is when John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and remember the question he asks, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect another? And of course, there's two explanations for that. One is that John still believes, there's no question in his mind, but he wants his disciples to hear the answer that Jesus gives. And that's certainly plausible. Again, it's not in the text. It's another case of putting something in the text that's not there so we can feel better about this. Or the other possibility is that, yeah, John the Baptist is sitting there in prison. He's going to be beheaded before long. And things sure aren't looking like, in his mind, things sure aren't looking like they ought to be looking if this is the Christ and the kingdom is coming, right? This isn't what I had in mind, okay? So those are two things that always have kind of bothered me, or they're upsetting or troubling, I guess, a little bit. And I don't have a great answer. I don't think we can read into the text something that's not there. We'll acknowledge it and say, yes, Mary could have had another motive, wanting Jesus to get off the road, so to speak, and come home for his own safety. Certainly there were rumors out, as we saw last week, that people were out to kill him, and maybe that was the reason. But again, we don't see it in the text. That's the only thing. I think Ruth was first. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So the comment was, they are sinful human beings, just as we are. We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, as another church body does, and she was in need of a Savior. So her son is both her son and her Savior. So that's good. And John the Baptist, same way, would be a sinner just like the rest of us. Okay, I think Jan was next, and then over here. Yes. Right, right. Yes. So the point was that she was told by Simeon that the sword would pierce her heart as well. In other words, she was going to have great sorrow and pain as a result of this child as well. And again, that's one of the things that Simeon said, amongst other things. And again, I think we don't want to act as though there is not a happy ending here, because again, post-resurrection, we see things much differently than now. The resurrection certainly, if there was doubt, if there was unbelief, if there was anything disturbing here, post-resurrection in the book of Acts, things have really changed. And so we don't want to leave it as though, well, we don't know what happened. There was Joe, yeah. Uh-huh. Well, yeah. Okay, so two good questions. One, wouldn't mom and dad have explained it to the boys? You know, your son Jesus, and not just an ordinary boy, and recount their what they have been told. And then, again, we would think so. But, I'm reminded of, remember Joseph's brothers, when Joseph revealed what God had been doing for him? They didn't appreciate that too much. In fact, wanted to try to get rid of him, try to sell him away. But secondly, then, where is, the second question is, where is Joseph at this point? And again, we just don't know. And especially at the cross is where we really speculate a bit. When Jesus assigns to John the care of Mary, we're thinking, well, where is Joseph at this point? And that leads to speculation that he may have died, we think, before he's on the cross. But we don't see him either in the narratives of the three-year earthly ministry that Jesus did as well. We just it's sort of a silence, a strange silence about him. David? Yeah. Yeah. Very good point. David made the point about the first miracle at Cana in Galilee. Remember, at the wedding, Jesus is informed by Mary that they have no wine. And the implication is, so, you know, why don't you do something? And that's certainly the way Jesus took it, right? And he said, my time has not yet come, but then he goes ahead and does the miracle, okay? And so, yeah, how does that fit in? That's, again, a strange, is it the case that she, how fully did she understand? She certainly, it certainly implies that she felt he had super natural power to fix that situation. So then as time went on and he's saying some things and doing some things that maybe to her sound strange, and of course the brothers, of course, are going to whip up the conversation about their brother, right? That never happens in our families, does it? And so maybe that contributed to it. And again, I'm just conjecturing. I don't know. Yeah, but you're right. If she believed he could do something at that point like that, why would she be doubting or not believing, as it says, at that point? We just don't know. Wedding of Cana, yeah. First miracle, right. And he does many, many more, of course. Yeah, that came first. Any others? All right, so you can all go to lunch and talk about this some more. All right, so let's go. We want to go back to where we left off here. And so let's go to John 7, and now we're going to look at starting at verse 25. So now there is, you might say, a division of the house. We've got the Jews who are residing in Jerusalem, and they seem to be well aware of this plan that's out there to kill Jesus. And remember, we looked last week at the Pharisees and the Herodians who were out to get him and said what a strange combination that is, but they were united by their desire to kill Jesus. And then you've got all these visitors. And remember what festival is taking place right now? Tabernacles or booths. And we talked about that last week. We'll talk a little bit more about it near the end today. But so there's a big festival going on in Jerusalem right now, that festival of tabernacles, which reminds the people of how God cared for them and provided for them while they were in the wilderness for the 40 years. And remember, they even took branches from trees and made little tabernacles or dwellings that they actually lived in for a week while they were in Jerusalem celebrating this festival. Okay, and I think last week too was mentioned that in John 1:14, where it talks about, and the Word, the Logos, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word in Greek for dwelling is tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. Okay? So, that as background. Let's go to 25 of John 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So these would be residents of Jerusalem who knew about the plans of the religious leaders to murder him, okay? And what they're kind of trying to figure out is, here he is teaching openly in the temple. Remember, we looked at that last week. Jesus told Annas after he's arrested, I taught publicly in the temple and did nothing in secret. In other words, everything was out in the open. And these people are watching this. They're watching him teach better than the religious leaders of that day. Remember, he said he made a whole man well again on the Sabbath day. We looked at circumcision. There was the comparison there that you guys would circumcise on the Sabbath. In fact, you're supposed to be circumcising on the Sabbath, on the eighth day. If that Sabbath fell on the eighth day, they were commanded to circumcise by Moses, even though circumcision came before Moses. And here he says, I made a whole person well again, right? On the Sabbath. And so they're saying, in effect, is not this the man they seek to kill? And verse 26, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. In other words, there's no serious attempt being made to arrest him or hinder him in some way. How is this happening? And then notice what they say. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So they're looking at him there, and they're saying, you know, these people, these would be, again, these would be people who are residents of Jerusalem. They know about the plot to kill him. And they're saying, look, he's teaching openly like this in the temple, and people are following. Maybe the authorities really know he is the Christ. Well, that's not the conclusion that the authorities would want to hear, right? And again, the people are just trying to put two and two together here. How is this the case? You know, if he's supposed to be killed, how are they just letting him openly teach like this, right? 27. But, so they speculated, but no, that can't be. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Okay, now there is both truth and false things being said here. First of all, they said, we know where he comes from. Now, what were they talking about when they said that? Were they talking about from God the Father? We know he comes from God the Father? No. They're talking about, humanly speaking, we know where he comes from, right? He's from Mary and Joseph, right? He's that carpenter's son. We see this in other places, too. So, humanly speaking, we know where he comes from. So they're saying, he can't be the Christ. Remember? They're conjecturing maybe the authorities know he is the Christ, but that can't be the case. We know where he comes from. So they, in one sense, they knew where he came from, but in another sense, heavenly speaking, heavenly matter speaking, they did not. They did not, they would never acknowledge that he came from the Father. Okay? And so, verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple. That word proclaimed is a mild translation. Okay? It literally means to cry out loudly. Okay? So he's not just kind of got a group of people around him and kind of speaking in a normal tone. He cries out loudly so that people will hear this. Okay? He wants this to be heard. He cries out loudly in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. Again, humanly speaking, he's acknowledging, you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So what's he in effect saying? Who is the one who sent him? The Father. And him, the Father, you do not know. Isn't that an amazing statement? Gotta wonder, did they realize what he was actually saying at that point? In other words, you are apart from the Father. Okay? Now this reminded me, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John 2, verses 23 and following, no one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So true or false, you can have the Father, but you don't have to have the Son. You don't have to believe in the Son. You can just have the Father. No, not according to 1 John. And Jesus saying the same thing here, in effect, in John 7. Okay? So you will run into some people, I guess, that will try to separate the Father and the Son. We speak of, obviously, Jews today, official belief is not that Jesus is the Christ, is the Savior, is God's anointed one. Again, Jesus is saying, if you don't have the Son, you really don't have the Father. And he's saying to the Jews here that the one who sent me, you don't have either. You don't know him. And so the same thing applies here. Okay? And so if you've got Jesus, you've got the Father. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father either. Okay? Because it is the Father's will, one who sent him. And we would say, they are of one divine essence, aren't they? There's no separating the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all three God, right? Very God, begotten of the Father, not me. Right? We just confess that across the driveway here. Okay? Going on. Let's see. Verse 29. I know him, that would be the Father, of course, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Okay? You get, again, this whole picture that Jesus is running the timetable here. And you will hear some liberal scholars say things like, well, you know, things just got out of control. Things raveled out of control. And Jesus was taken off guard and, arrested. And one thing led to another. And, you know, one event toppled after another. And, you know, he really didn't mean to do this. He just was taken by surprise. No. We see this statement and others like it, that his time had not yet come or his hour had not yet come. He is running the timetable. Right? Remember last week we talked about the difference between the two words in Greek for time. One is chronos, which is just a keeping of time. We get chronology from that, right? That one thing happens, then another thing happens, then another thing happens. And then there is the other word, kairos, which means an opportune time. We would say the optimum time. Okay? And that's just at one point in time versus events one after the other. And his kairos had not yet come. So what's he mean by this? What isn't time to come yet? His passion, his arrest, his going to the cross. He will set things in motion today on Palm Sunday when he comes into Jerusalem. He will do it in his time, okay, which is right now. We're right about to be right in the midst of it. And no one will do it apart from his time, his determined time for it. Okay? Now, going on, many of the people believed in him. They said, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So many of these people are believing. And we think this encompasses both sets of people, both even Jewish residents of Jerusalem themselves, as well as many of these people who were in town for the Festival of Booths. Many are believing, and notice their reasoning here. They say, when the Messiah comes, in effect, they're asking, what more could he do, right? He's raised three people from the dead, brought them back to life once again. He's given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame. In other words, what more? Let's just say he's not the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, what more would we expect him to do, right? And remember the miracle, and it was in. If you look closely, read closely in the gospel lesson for today. What was the miracle that brought many to Jerusalem in that Passover, and they were talking about it? Raising of Lazarus from the dead, which again happened in Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That was, it looks like, the straw that broke the camel's back. That the great crowd was there, and twice in our gospel lesson for today, from John also, there's a reference to his raising of Lazarus from the dead. If you're going to 1045 or Livingstone, watch that. That's in there twice. And that is it, probably to emphasize again, that was what put them over the top. So in the original language, that's a question that expects an answer of no. Okay? There's a way to word it. You're expecting an answer of no. In other words, would he do more than this man has done? No. What more could he do? And notice there are the signs. Will he do more signs than this man has done? And the answer is no. And again, remember John, we won't look at it now, but John 20, verses 30 and 31, where John writes, Jesus did many other signs, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's gospel. We would say it's the purpose of all the scriptures, that these signs, these miracles, are not an end in and of themselves. They point to something much greater, right? So if you're going to the mall and you see a sign for West County Mall, you stop there and say, well, here's the sign. No, that sign points to something, and you follow that sign to, in this case, the West County Mall. Same thing here. These miracles are not an end in themselves. It's great that, you know, people were healed and so on, but they're not the end, the final end. The final end is to point to Jesus as the Christ, right? Okay. Okay, let me stop there. Any comments or questions here on this portion? Yes, Mark? Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay, so the question is, what about the pronouns that are being used here, and who do these pronouns refer to? Generally speaking, the ones wanting to arrest him were the religious leaders, and the residents of Jerusalem knew about this because there was talk on the street about this. But as I said, even some of them, it appears we would include, when it says many of them believed, we think probably included some of those residents of Jerusalem. And then there were the people who were just there in town for the festival of tabernacles or booths, and they apparently did not know about this because, remember, in last week we talked about, you know, he talks about people wanting to kill him, and remember the one guy says, who wants to kill you? Do you have a demon? And we think he's definitely from out of town. He doesn't know. What's being conjectured. So yeah, with each of those he or they, you have to look at who likely is this referring to that is saying this. Okay. All right. Any others before we go on? All right. Let's go on. 32. The Pharisees. So here come the Pharisees again. Heard the crowd muttering these things. Now, the muttering is just what it sounds like. It's like a murmuring. And what are these things that the crowd is muttering? Is this the Christ? Right? There's conjecture. Is this the Christ? Is he the one who is to come? And, of course, they're not going to like this muttering whatsoever. So they heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. This is the first time we see the entrance now in John of the chief priests. Before this, it's been the Pharisees. And just to distinguish a little bit, remember, the Pharisees are not clergy. They are lay people. We think, came into existence at least a couple centuries before Christ. And they came into existence with a good purpose in mind, and that was to keep Judaism free. From influence by the Greeks and so on. But over time, they became obsessed, we would say, with the keeping of the law. And to the point where, again, they're always dogging Jesus about doing something on the Sabbath day. That was one of their key things. And while the Pharisees focused on a relationship with God through living a good life, by following the law, that's the way you please God. The clergy, on the other hand, the priests, they ran the whole worship life and sacrificial life at the temple. So they were obsessed with doing the right sacrifices at the right time and in the right way. And so you've got really kind of two different groups here, and they are clergy, okay? Priests are clergy, whereas, again, the Pharisees are not, but both were members of the Sanhedrin. Both were represented in the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, we think, were the family of priests. There was only one high priest at a time. Okay? Remember when they arrested Jesus? They took him to, first to, Annas, who was not the chief priest at that time. He had been the chief priest Did I mention last week, I always thought of him as sort of the godfather, right? He's no longer the high priest, but he's got a lot of authority because they take him to Annas first and see what Annas thinks about this guy. And then they take him to Caiaphas, right? And the illegal meeting in the Sanhedrin late on Thursday night. So these chief priests, and a lot of this was all in the family, that these chief priests, many of them were related. It was quite a system. And they had, of course, they would be the ones who would benefit from all of the temple tax that would be collected from all the sacrifices and so on. They had a pretty good thing going there. And remember, Jesus shows his displeasure with that by flipping the tables over and driving them out of the court of the Gentiles when he comes in the town. Pastor Wade referred to it just a little bit in his sermon today. All right, now, so going on, 34, let's see, further up. Chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. By the way, the Pharisees had no power to send anything. The chief priests would send the officers, and they would be the temple guard. And the temple guard, their only purpose in life was to keep things peaceful in the temple area, around the temple, okay? If things get out of hand, the temple guard comes and sets things straight. Okay, now Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. So he's saying this to them very plainly. I'll be with you a little longer. We know that's going to be the case. And then who's he going to go to again? The one who sent him, which would be Father, right? He keeps referencing this, and they're just not getting it. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. In other words, to the Father, right? Where I'm going to the Father, you can't come. So he's clearly here again talking about his own death and resurrection and ultimately his ascension to go back 40 days after Easter to be back physically with the Father. The Jews said to one another, they just don't get it, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So they're trying to figure this out. Where is this guy going to go that we can't find him? Surely we'll find him wherever he intends to go. And then they're speculating, does he intend to go to the Greeks? Now we think that this is just a shorthand way of saying the Gentiles in the dispersion. The dispersion was Jews who were dispersed in Gentile areas. They were no longer in the promised land. So they're speculating, does he intend to go to the Gentiles in the dispersion, or the Jews in the dispersion? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And I was reading this, what pops into your mind? When Jesus in John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And remember, Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, right, except through me, right? So there again, you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father, and you don't get to the Father either. Okay, there's only one way to the Father, and that's Jesus. Okay, now going on, let's see, we're at 37, right? Boy, this is going to be a long. We'll just start to get into this. We'll just start to get into this. Jesus is going to talk about rivers of living water. You remember, just three chapters earlier, he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well, right? And talks about water springing up into rivers of living water, okay? So let's go, I'm not going to be able to get all this done, but let's just start it. 37, I'll read this section through. On the last day of the feast, this would again be, we're still at Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, Jesus, and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right. Why does Jesus talk about water here? He all of a sudden is changing the subject to water. Here's the custom. At the Feast of Booths, every day, right after the sacrifice, a priest or priests would go to the pool of Siloam and draw water. And they would come and they would, it had a hole, a vessel had a hole in it, and they would pour that water on the altar and it would flow out from there. And they attached the significance, the Jews attached the significance to the waters of creation that, you know, in Genesis 2, for example, talked about, and water that would come forth leading to the future, the recreation, when the Messiah comes. So interesting that Jesus is now saying that he is the one who will bring water, okay? And so, by the way, when they did this, it was, everything I read, it was a time of great celebration. One Jewish rabbi wrote that if you had not been at this celebration, you really have not had real joy in your life until you have been to this. They were playing instruments. The people were shouting. They lit three candles, I don't know why it was three, that were, I forget how many, like 70 feet tall, so they could be seen from a great distance. And this was a time of great celebration. Again, creation in the waters, recreation in the waters as well. And notice Jesus here connects it with the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, okay? So again, on the last day of the feast, the great day, either seventh or eighth day, whether you include the first day as a day or not, the Jews always did. Now notice here again, Jesus stands up and cries out. So just like before, this is something that you would hear throughout the temple precincts. He's yelling this. He wants everybody to know. And back in Bible times, how did rabbis teach? Standing up or sitting down? Sitting down. So he is calling attention to himself by standing up and shouting out in this loud voice. Okay? If anyone thirsts, now is he talking about physical thirst here? Anyone needs a drink? No. Spiritual thirst, right? If anybody is spiritually thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So what does he mean by drink there? Believe in him, right? Follow him. Let him come to me and drink in. Okay? Out of his heart, Christ says, Christ's heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay? So notice there, living water. And by the way, they had to draw the water. They couldn't draw it. They had to draw it from moving water, not from still water, but moving water. They call it living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit. Boy, we're out of timer. Is it the case that the Holy Spirit hasn't done anything yet to this point? No, because people are believing, right? Remember Luther? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. So clearly the Spirit's been active here, and the Spirit's been active all the way back in the Old Testament, but the Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. And notice there, he connects it with Christ is not yet glorified. So by glorified, what does that mean? He's not yet been crucified, right? He's not yet been crucified. And we see that in the Gospel of John also. But remember, when Jesus is talking with his disciples in the upper room, he says, it's better for you that I go, so that what? If I go, I will send Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you, right? And he will testify about me, okay? So again, he has not yet been crucified. The Spirit has not yet been sent in a miraculous, extraordinary way. When is that going to happen? Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, or 10 days after Jesus ascends. All right? All right, we got to stop there. I don't want KFU to get mad at me. And we'll pick up there next week. Real quick, Mark. Yes. Yes. Right. The water that's referenced in Revelation 21, I believe it is. 20? 22. Thank you. Is also a referent here as well. So that water points ahead yet to the, again, as I said, the new creation or the recreation in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. All right, with that, let's close with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. All right, thank you.